Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Reading one verse, verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now we want to look at Ephesians chapter 5, like just a few pages. The 5th chapter of Ephesians and the 25th verse. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Reading at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not charity or love, as that old English word is, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, as we come tonight to study these things together, we're trusting Thee to give us the understanding that we must have, the understanding that can only come from Thee. We do rejoice that it's our privilege to hold in our hands the Word of God, that which has been preserved down through the centuries by Thy grace and by Thy goodness, so that we might have the truth, that we might be able to study it together and understand that it is indeed the revelation that's come from Thee. So we're trusting You, Father, to help us, that we might apply these things to our hearts and lives, that we might be those who are a blessing to others, and those who bring honor and praise and glory to Thee forever. We pray it all in our Savior's precious name. Amen. As we come tonight to number 7 in the series of messages, I want to speak to you for a few moments on problems of recovery in the Christian home. We've talked about problems of responsibility and relationships, and relativity, and rejection, and responses, and rivalry. But we want to think tonight about problems of recovery. When problems exist between parents and children, there must be a way to recover that broken relationship. If a husband and wife find themselves in a bad marriage, in a place of incompatibility, somehow that marriage needs to be recovered for the glory of God. Too often Satan seeks to imply that there is no recovery, that what's done is done. The future is hopeless because of all the things that have been said and done in the past, and there's no need to try any longer. The devil seeks to convince us that because of words spoken and deeds done, that the home can never be right again. But I believe we're well aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus said that the devil is the father of lies. He's the one who brings about these ideas. And as we study the Word of God, we find that the Lord delights in impossible situations. When we're finally convinced that we can do absolutely nothing to have a godly Christian home, we've only reached the conclusion that He's been trying to teach us all along. The Lord Jesus said, without Me, you can do nothing. And what He meant, strangely enough, was, without Him, we can do nothing. We can't raise children. We can't have a good relationship with our wife or husband. We can't be what we should be in our business or in school or whatever we happen to be doing. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Now, the saddest situations of all are people who thought they could do something. Parents, for example, who thought they could do something. And then after it's too late, when the children are gone, when they're out there living for self and the world, they look back and they say, without the Lord, I could do nothing. I made a terrible mess of this situation. After the marriage is broken, when divorce and remarriage have settled any hope of recovery, people look back and they say, isn't that strange? I finally discovered that I messed up to leave the Lord out of the situation. And yet that's what he said all along. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And it's a little bit late to wake up and find that it was indeed true. But if only we'd listened to the Word of God, we'd still have opportunity to win our children to the Lord Jesus. We'd still have opportunity to win our wife or husband to the Lord Jesus, if only we'd believe the Bible in time. Recovery for those who are divorced often means learning to live with bad memories. Recovery for those who have lost their children usually means very little opportunity to reach those children for the Lord. And those are the sad situations. But as we start to study the Word of God, as we reason about the things that God has given us, we know that certainly these situations are not hopeless. The Lord can step in, He can intervene and do something, even at great distance and over great difficulty. But the fact remains that few indeed are the men and women who will pray and surrender and sell out to the Lord Jesus in a desperate attempt to recover the souls of those children. Very few people are willing to pay that price, especially here in these days of lukewarmness, these days so near the coming of the Lord Jesus. But principally, I want to speak to you tonight about recovery of what you have left. I want to take a present situation, a home where people live in it day by day, and salvage that situation for the Lord Jesus. I'm talking to you about recovery in relationships that have been marred by sin and selfishness and disobedience to the Word of God. It's something that's often a very slow and a very painful process. Another thing that we should keep in mind before we have to learn it in the very difficult school of experience is this. We can't enter into a marriage contrary to the Bible. Go out and marry somebody unsaved or marry somebody out of the Lord's will and then expect God to honor our rebellion. We can't expect Him to do that. It's so easy to go out and do these willfully disobedient things and then say, Lord, I'm trusting You now to work a miracle. He already told you beforehand not to get into that mess. And it's very likely that He's going to let you go through a great deal of difficulty before any miracles are ever worked. We can't raise our children by fleshly methods for years and then expect the Lord to cure the problem in a day. It just doesn't work like that. We can't live in a carnal state, giving the Lord a back seat for most of our lives and suddenly become spiritual and do away with every problem. It's still true that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And oftentimes we have to suffer through many hard times, many hard places, in order to see that corruption dissipated in our families and in our family relationships. Recovery is obviously a work of God. He's the only one who can change minds and hearts and recover a bad situation. It's only He who can erase bad memories. It's only He who can replace those bad memories, those terrible words, with new feelings, something that's going to be profitable in the light of the Word of God. And since recovery is entirely and essentially a work of God, then we need to get ourselves into a condition in which the Lord can do something for us. We never want to forget that the Lord delights to bless us. We never have to wait for Him to become willing to help us. It's not like God is in heaven with this big box of blessings and we're reaching up there trying to get some and He says, no, you can't have any of those. When we begin to feel like that, it's because we're trying to justify the condition we're in. But as I said to you so many times, we're just as spiritual right now as we want to be. The Lord is blessing our life at this moment just as much as He possibly can for the condition we're in. And He won't be blessing us anymore until we get into another condition, into a better condition where He can bless us more, where He can give us more things. We never have to wait for the Lord to become willing to grant us power and strength and blessing in the Christian life. He's always willing. And as soon as we're ready to get ourselves into a condition of mind and heart where He can reward us without dishonoring His righteousness, He's going to do it. For example, if we're full of pride, He can't reward that. It would be inconsistent with His nature to reward us if we're full of pride. If our life is selfish and rebellious, He can't bless us for that. For the power and blessing of God to flow through our life and into our circumstances, we must first of all be yielded vessels. Vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master Jesus. Prepared unto every good work. Until and unless this is our condition, the Lord can't bless us. And that's why I want to say to you tonight that the very first step to recovery in any problem relationship in a marriage, whether it be with children, with wife, with husband, whatever, the very first step to recovery is always a usable life and a surrendered will. A usable life and a surrendered will. You see, we must keep in mind that family problems are most often allowed because of sin in our life. That's usually the reason they come. Because of some attitude that we have that's not pleasing to the Lord, some actions that we're committing, some self-will that's displeasing to God. That's why He allows these family problems to come. Now, if your wife or husband grates on your nerves like a piece of sandpaper, it could well be that you have some rough edges that the Lord's trying to remove. That might be the reason. 90% of the problems disappear just as soon as we learn the lesson. As soon as we confess the sin that the Lord is seeking to bring to your attention and mine. When the lesson is learned, very often the problem goes away. Now, I mention this first step to recovery so that you'll understand that and so that you'll know that without it, the rest is in vain. The things that we'll be talking about in a moment here from the Word of God, these are things that are needed so desperately. And yet you can't listen to this sermon and say, that's really a good idea. I believe I'll go home and try that. Because if you go home and try it, you'll fail. If you listen to the Word of God, you say, well, I should be like that at home. You get home, you try again and again to put it into practice, and you fail. Dozens of times, hundreds of times, thousands of times, you'll fail until you're so frustrated that you don't know what to do about it. That is, unless you seek the first step to recovery. A usable life and a surrendered will. When we find that we can't do these things that are spoken of here in the Bible, We must be realistic about this thing. We must say, Lord, you've told me to do this. You never command anything without making the power available. You've told me to do this and I don't have the power. What's wrong? What is the sin in my life that's grieved the Holy Spirit? What rebellion in my life has robbed me of the power that you promised? You promised it, and I don't have it. And that means there's a reason. And it's probably not your fault. It's probably not my wife's or my husband's or my child's. It's probably mine. Because I'm the one who doesn't have the power. What part of my will is not totally yielded to do your will? Those are the kind of questions we need to ask. Now, something else that's important is this. This is the first step to recovery, but it's not a once-for-all decision. You don't just come to a point in time and say, well, this is it. From now on, everything's going to be all right. We're talking about the fact that every new day, often many times a day, we must come back to the Lord in confession and humility. We must come seeking a usable life and a surrendered will. And this is not only true when it comes to the family, this is true of every aspect of Christian living. We must be willing to face each new day as a new opportunity to be what we should be for the Lord Jesus. A day in which we can be in or out of fellowship with the Lord. We need a usable life and a surrendered will. And apart from this usable life and surrendered will, there will be no recovery of a bad situation in the Christian home. All right, that's the first part of only two parts that I want to mention to you tonight in this message. The first is general, a usable life and a surrendered will. The second is more particular. It gets down to where we live and the details of daily experience. And the reason for this is that any Pharisee can come along and say, guess what, everybody? I have a usable life and a surrendered will. Isn't that wonderful? Any Pharisee can say that, and most Pharisees do. I don't mind telling you in a minute. But somehow we always manage to have a much higher opinion of our spirituality than God does, or than other people do. We manage to have a much higher opinion of it than our experience, our actions would indicate. But the cold, hard facts of reality are these. Number one, if we are surrendered, we can face any situation victoriously. Number two, if we are surrendered, we will always have a good testimony. Number three, if we are surrendered, we will delight to do the Lord's will, no matter what the cost may be. I said, delight to do the Lord's will. Not struggling along like we had this terrible burden on our back, like we were suffering on our way up a terrible hill with a terrible load for the Lord. But rejoicing in the fact that we have opportunity to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow we must close the gap between rhetoric and reality. Between what we think we are and what we are in daily life. And until we can do that, we're going to miss out on the recovery that God potentially has laid out there before. And with those thoughts in mind, we're ready to get down to where the rubber meets the road. We're ready to talk about not the general idea of a usable life and a surrendered will, but a very specific thing. how we act in the details of life, how we demonstrate that we have a usable life and a surrendered will. And the way we do that is by manifesting the love of God. Because I want to say this to you, there are only two steps necessary to the recovery of a bad relationship. One is to have a usable life and a surrendered will, and the other is to manifest the love of God, to manifest it to the people in our home in a practical way. In our scripture reading tonight, we noted two verses, one in Titus, one in Ephesians. And in each one of those two passages, we saw a very pertinent fact on the subject of love. First of all, we saw that love may be taught. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and love their children, to teach them that. Then we saw in Ephesians 5 that love is commanded. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself over. Now, both of these things are an abomination in the thinking of the world. For a world that's soaked in love songs and love stories and television soap operas, that kind of thing is ridiculous. Imagine walking up to a man and giving him a command, saying, "You go love that woman." And yet that's exactly the way God puts it, a command. Imagine getting a group of women together, saying, "All right, ladies, get out your pencil and paper. We're going to have love lessons. A lady is here to teach you how to love your husband and love your children. Get ready to write it down." We saw that in the book of Titus. God says that love can be taught. Now, certainly love has an emotional side. But have you ever tried to manufacture an emotion? It's not very easy, is it? In fact, it simply can't be done. You cannot manufacture an emotion. It either exists or it doesn't. Love, by God's definition, is something you do. And if you do right, then eventually you'll feel right as an inevitable result. That's always the teaching consistently here in the Word of God. A man may go out into the woods, sit down on a log, and he says, "As soon as I begin to sweat, I'm going to chop some wood." Well, you know, if it's a time like we're living in right now, he's liable to freeze to death while he's waiting. But if he goes out there and he gets to work and he starts chopping that wood, the sweat will come with no problem whatsoever. It's the most natural thing in the world. Really, it doesn't even matter how cold it is if he works hard enough. And let me tell you why there are over 2,400 divorces every week. It's because the natural man loves when he feels like it. When the feeling leaves, he goes out and gets a divorce. Now, godly love has feeling, but it's not based on feeling. God says love when you feel like it and love when you don't. Love in the good times and love in the bad. Love when you're young and love when you're old. Love when the object of your love is lovable. And love when they're not. And this is what godly love is all about. Somebody saw an old farmer one time putting up a weather vane on his barn to mark the direction of the wind. He said, "What are you doing, old man?" He said, "I'm putting up a symbol of the love of God." The fellow said, "You mean that the love of God is always shifting and changing directions like the wind?" He said, "No. God loves me whichever way the wind blows." That's what he wanted to be reminded of. Love is something you do And it's a very consistent thing. It doesn't change from one day to the next. God is immutable. He's unchanging. God is love, and the Bible says love is of God. That's where we get all the godly love that we have. Love is something to do. We can be commanded to do it. We can be taught to do it. Regardless of our feelings, whichever way the wind blows, regardless of what our emotions might be at that particular moment, we can love because God says we can. And if our attitude is right, then He can give us the power to do what we need to do. Now, there are two aspects of love that I want to mention to you. Number one is objective love. Number two is subjective love. Now, objective love is God's part. It's really something that depends completely on God alone. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We read about in the fifth chapter of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's only God who can cause fruit to grow. Now, a man can plant a bush here and there, he can get up the conditions the best that he can, but it's only God who can produce fruit when you come right down to it. And this is why I mentioned to you a few moments ago the need for a usable life and a surrendered will. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with love. And there's no amount of activity on our part that can produce this. It's something supernatural. It's something that comes about because God is who He is and does what He says. Objective love is God's work in giving us the Holy Spirit. It comes with salvation. The Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit which is given. When we're saved, we receive this love. We receive God the Holy Spirit to live in us, to abide in us forever. And as He comes, He brings the love of God into our hearts. He gives us the capacity to love that's unknown when we know not the Lord Jesus. All right, but then the point is this, it's as we maintain a usable life and a surrendered will that we're filled with the Spirit. It's as we maintain a usable life and a surrendered will that we're objectively filled with the love of God. We can't help it. And it's completely apart from any effort of our own. Now the second part, and the part that's mentioned here in 1 Corinthians, is subjective love. Love is something we do. We subject ourselves to the circumstances and the people in our life. We begin to work out and practice what we have in our heart, the love of God that's shed abroad there by the Holy Spirit. Now again, I'll say to you, if you try this by fleshly effort, you'll fail. You can't work this thing up any more than you can work up an emotion. We can't work it out in the life unless we have it in the heart. Now, he's telling us, in fact, right here at the beginning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that our actions become hypocritical. They become meaningless if we try to live out something in the life that we don't have in the heart. He says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now, if you look at the last phrase of verse 2, I am nothing. And the last phrase of verse 3, it profiteth me nothing. You have the whole picture. No matter what our talk may be, unless we are filled with the love of God, We have to look at ourselves and say, I'm nothing. Unless we're filled with the love of God, we have to look at all our efforts and say, it profiteth me nothing. It's all been in vain. If we have a usable life and a surrendered will, we will be filled with love. Filled with the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And these things begin to be manifested in our life quite naturally in our relationships to other people. Now here again, you have to notice very carefully. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Have you talked to any angels lately? That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? To talk to an angel. See how one really talks. They must have beautiful voices. You know that God would never have created them any other way. He'd like to listen to beautiful voices. They're in heaven forever. And yet, if we speak with the tongues of angels, the most beautiful voices in heaven, it means absolutely nothing without the love of God. And what that tells us is this, you can run into people here and there who speak with very beautiful voices. Say, my, that's a loving person. And yet they might not be loving at all. There might be, for example, like Lucifer, son of the morning, who no doubt has the most beautiful voice of all. The Bible says his voice is like beautiful chords of music, like the pipes of an organ. So we come face to face with a very practical application of these things. And we're coming to the place where bad relationships begin to be recovered in the Christian home. It always starts in our contact with other people. And it's a contact that deals not with superficial things, but it gets right down to where we live, as we'll see, coming right here into the fourth verse. We see, first of all, that love is not impatient. It suffers long. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that recovery in a bad relationship is sometimes very slow. You go out there and sow seed for years and years, you're liable to be reaping crops for years and years from that seed that was sown. Recovery is sometimes very slow. And it takes patience. It takes long suffering. We must be willing to wait on the Lord to change the attitudes, to correct the weakness in the lives of the other members of the family. Love is not impatient. We have to remember that every display of impatience is a display of a lack of love. Then we see that love is kind. It's not inconsiderate. In another message we saw that being considerate of the wishes and the feelings of other people is something that's much needed in the way of an attitude in the marriage. Kindness toward children. Kindness toward a wife. Kindness toward a husband. This is an outward evidence that love controls the heart. To be unkind in the things that we say, the things that we do, this is clear evidence that we have no reality of what we claim in our life. The Spirit of God is not filling us. No matter what we might say, no matter what we might believe, no matter how much we might have studied the Bible. Again, we see in verse 4 that love is not jealous. Love envieth not. Now, the Greek word here means hot jealousy. In fact, Strong's Concordance says that this word is linked specifically with jealousy of a husband over a wife over a husband. Love is not jealous. And something that I've thought about many times is this. when godly love finds an object of great worth, the one it loves, is not possessing. It wants to share that object with others. Now see, man is just the opposite of that. Man by nature is covetous. He gets something and he wants to hold on to it. He doesn't want anybody else's ideas around it. He might lose it. And there's a world full of men, they have all this money and they sit on top of it and they worry themselves into ulcers, afraid somebody's going to take it away from them. But when godly love finds an object of great worth, it is not possessive. It wants to share that object with others. We see that demonstrated in the case of the Father's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the most valuable personality in the universe. He's the most lovable object that ever came on the scene of planet Earth. And yet instead of wanting to keep the Lord Jesus in heaven for fellowship with Himself alone, love demanded that the Lord Jesus be sent forth to bless the lives of others. God the Father knew the worth of His Son, therefore He wanted Him to be a blessing in the lives of others. When we studied this a few weeks ago, I pointed out to you that keeping your husband away from other women will never prevent adultery. Keeping your wife away from other men will never prevent adultery. The only sure prevention is a good relationship. A relationship that supersedes any other relationship that might occur. Now it's important that we realize that what we're talking about here is how God takes this word love, this very vague word, that few people understand the meaning of. And He takes it and He says, I'm going to translate it right here down into a practical idea of daily living. And He says, love is not impatient. It's not inconsiderate. Love is not jealous when it comes to the manifestation of it in the life. All right, but then we see in that same fourth verse that love is not showy. It vaunteth not itself. Young people often get the idea that they have to kiss in public and hang all over one another so that people will think they're in love. And this is the philosophy that many times carries over into the thinking of wives. Because they watch a little bit too much television, they expect a showy demonstration of affection from their husbands. Now that's fine if you've got a husband like that. But if you don't, it can really be bad news. The devil can use that in your life to get you into some terrible disagreements, to cause bad relationships instead of helping you recover. Women don't get a showy demonstration of affection from their husband, and when they don't get it, the devil says, see there, he doesn't love you anymore. You do it all the time. Now certainly there's nothing wrong with an outward show of affection. It adds pleasure, it adds enjoyment to the physical side of marriage. But I want you to keep in mind that it proves absolutely nothing. It proves nothing at all. God loves you 100 billion times more than your husband ever will. And God has never held your hand. He's never kissed you goodbye. And He's not likely to do it anytime soon. He's never done that. So don't let the devil hinder the recovery of a bad relationship for a lack of showy affection. Children are a good example here. There's some children who go around kissing everybody in sight. We call them very loving children. We call them that, but they're not. What they are is very insecure children who don't get enough godly love to satisfy them.
That's why they run around kissing everybody. Now, if I were still a betting man, I'd bet that I love my mother twice as much as you do. Maybe even more than that. But I could count on one hand the number of times that I've kissed her in the last 25 years. Now, that may not be right, but that's just the way I am. Some people are kissy-kissy people, and some people are not. Of course, if you're a wife or husband is always going around kissing other people and they never kiss you, then that's cause for worry. But the next thing we learn in the fourth verse is that love is not proud. It's not puffed up. Humility is something else that's extremely important when it comes to the recovery of a bad relationship. In fact, pride is usually the reason that more problems are not settled than are or before they are. It's usually because of pride. Everybody involved in the situation is too proud to say, "I'm sorry." Are they too proud to say, "I was wrong"? Are they too proud to say, "I want you to forgive me"? But we're told right here very clearly that any time we lose our humility, we've lost our love. Any time we lose our humility, we've lost our love. In the fifth verse, we see that love is not rude. It doth not behave itself unseemly. You don't interrupt people you love when they're talking. Now, that means when you catch yourself doing that, you're out of fellowship with the Lord and didn't even know it. You don't interrupt people you love when they're talking. It's like that with any unseemly behavior. Love does not behave itself unseemly. You don't make smart remarks to people you love. That's an ego boost. You don't cut people down if you love them. That's another way to try to push yourself up. You don't yell and scream at people you love. And it's so easy to say, "Well, of course I love my wife, even though I do scream at her." But that's not really true. What you're doing when you do a thing like that is just proving who you do love, and that's yourself. Your favorite person. Because the people that we love, we don't direct unseemly behavior toward. It's important that we understand the difference between the love of God and what we'd like to think is love. I don't know what it is, but we find it much easier to be rude to our own child than somebody else's child. We find it much easier to behave unseemly toward our wife than somebody else's wife. Or to say terrible things to our husband than to somebody else's husband. Surely we love our own more than others, but it's only the mark of a person who loves their own opinion and their own rights more than the other members of the family. That's what it all comes down to. Perhaps it's because we don't want to be embarrassed by the obvious stupidity of unseemly behavior in front of other people. Maybe that's it. But secondly, in the fifth verse, we find that love is not selfish. It seeketh not her own. This is another factor that we noted in an earlier message as being one of the most frequent causes of a bad home situation. Selfishness. Selfishness is what causes children to feud and fight. Selfish husbands treat their wife like a maid. Selfish wives neglect the children and they neglect the husband. Now, if you don't remember anything else tonight, remember this. There has never been a happy, selfish person. There's never been one. In fact, I'll go even further than that. I'll say to you that 98% of the misery and unhappiness in your life would disappear immediately if you weren't selfish. 98% of it. God says, love seeketh not her own. Now, the way I know that is because I know how it works in my own life. As long as I'm busy praying for other people, as long as I'm busy trying to help other people out or trying to win other people to the Lord Jesus or involved in the Lord's work, I'm happy as a lark. But the very minute that I sit down and I begin to look at my desires and my disappointments and my problems, that's when I get miserable. And it's like that because love seeketh not her own. It's not selfish. And there has never been a happy, selfish person. When we're filled with the love of God, our mind goes where His mind stays, on the needs of others. That's where the Lord's mind is all the time, on the needs of others. Then we see that love is not irritable. There in the fifth verse, it's not easily provoked. The next time you think that you're really a surrendered Christian, just take a look at what it takes to get you irritated. Love is not easily provoked. When we're filled with the Spirit, when we have the fruit of love, we can put up with all sorts of trash from other people. But when we're out of fellowship, when we don't have a usable life and a surrendered will, we get irritated. Then we see that love is not critical. In the last part of verse 5, it thinketh no evil. Constructive criticism is a good thing. But there are very few people who can offer constructive criticism. Destructive criticism will only worsen the bad relationship. To jump in there with all 4 feet and tell them how wrong they are is very seldom the way to do anything about it. It usually makes it worse every single time you open your mouth. Recovery is not accomplished by picking apart the life of an obviously messed up individual. That just makes them more messed up. And it's like that because there's something to criticize in everybody's life. If I followed you around all day long, I can write a book about you. About the messed up things that you say and the messed up things that you do. And the same would be true if you followed me. Recovery comes when love covers the multitude of sins. Then we see in verse 6 that love is not worldly. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. A bad relationship is not recovered by joining a worldly child or wife or husband in their iniquity. We saw that last week. The line is drawn when they ask us to disobey the Bible. No more subjection. No more obedience. The line is drawn when they ask us to disobey the Bible. You don't do that. Love is not worldly. It rejoices not in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. The book of James says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, and gentle, and easy to be entreated. And it's a wonderful thing in a family relationship to be peaceable, and gentle, and easy to be entreated. But it's first pure. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. And then it's peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. We must stand by our biblical convictions or love doesn't mean anything. Verse 7, love is not rebellious. It beareth all things. There's a vast difference between standing for our convictions and rebellion. Love is something that puts up with inconvenience. It puts up with misunderstanding and ridicule. It puts up with a lack of knowledge. It puts up with selfishness, all these things. Love beareth all things without rebellion. Then we get in verse 7, love is not suspicious, it believeth all things. And this is something that's so important to recover. There's nothing worse than for a child or a wife or husband to be trying to get right with God, trying to live for the Lord, and we come along and say, I know how you are. I've seen you in action in the past. And this is going to be another time just like the last one. That time you said you'd change. You won't be changed. Love believeth all things. It believes the best in people, even though we know that they're the worst. It believes that the power of God can take that life and do something. And when we begin to tear people down, when we say, well, I know about you. I remember what you did the last time you said you were going to get straightened out. There's no love in that. What if the Lord said that to you every time you tried to get straight? What if He said, I remember how you messed up, and you're probably going to do it again? It's very easy to get discouraged, wouldn't it? Then we see that love is not discouraged. And verse 7, because it hopeth all things. Anytime we become discouraged, we make the other members of the family discouraged. It rubs off on them. It's like that because nobody sins alone. If you have no hope for yourself and your family, why should they have any? Love is not discouraged. As long as there is a God who sits upon the throne of heaven, there's hope. As long as anybody's prayers are answered, there's hope for yours. Discouragement is the devil's favorite tool. He loves that one. And yet love is not discouraged. The last thing, verse 7, we see that love is not weak. It endureth all things. Weak faith, a weak testimony. These are the influences of Satan in the marriage, in the family, to hinder recovery. God has given us the spirit of power, the spirit of love, the spirit of a sound mind. Because we have a sound mind, we know that God tells the truth. In spite of all the strength, all the devices of the devil, we know that He tells the truth because we have a sound mind. Greater is He that is in you, the spirit of love, the spirit of power, than he that is in the world, the devil. When we're filled with the Spirit, when we have the fruit of love, we will not be weak because love endureth all things. Verse 8, love never faileth. It never fails. There's not a single time when we get into this condition of a usable life and a surrendered will and get filled with the Spirit of God that it fails. It always works to accomplish what God is seeking to accomplish in our life and in the lives of others. But I think it probably all goes back to what we read in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. You know, that's really an important verse. It's an important idea. Because most of the people on the face of the earth are just grown-up children. 30-year-old children, 40-year-old children, 50-year-old children. They still think the same way, they still act the same way they did when they were 10. Just got a little more money in their pocket. Old enough to vote, old enough to drive, but they still think and act emotionally like they were 10 years old. And they'll be like that until they get saved. The only maturity is spiritual maturity. That's the only way to grow up. And we can grow up in the Lord. Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And if we would put away our childishness, if we would get saved and know it, if we would get a usable life and a surrendered will and know it, there would be recovery of ruined Christian homes. There would be recovery. But we have to get down to business. We have to stop playing at this thing like a childish child. We need to examine our love honestly to see where it's lacking, to see why it is that our life doesn't measure up to this standard. And then say, Lord, why? What attitude is it in me that grieves the Holy Spirit? What selfishness quenches the Holy Spirit? Why can't I be filled with love and get my home and my heart right with it? You have to ask those questions. Childish people never think about things like that. But when you become a man, when you see what real responsibility is, what real maturity is, what it is to have an eternal home in heaven, be laying up treasure there. I want a time to put away childish things. Stop all the childish bickering and arguments and foolishness and all the petty problems that arise. And get down to the place where we can be filled with the Spirit of God, when we can know what it is to have the love of God that passes knowledge. That it might give us the strength to have good families, to have a good testimony, to be what the Lord would have us to be. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You've brought us here tonight, that You've given us opportunity to open Thy Word together. We do pray especially for the service upcoming on Friday night. We ask You to bless the songs that are sung and the play and the preaching of the Word of God. We ask You, Lord, to help us that we might come bringing others and come with an open heart to receive what You would have us to receive. And as we face this new year, we just pray for the grace, for the strength that we need so desperately to be what You would have us to be. We pray it all in our Savior's precious name. Amen.